Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
I've titled this morning's message, How to Fail Well. Great, right? It sounds like a bit of an oxymoron, doesn't it? But I hope, instinctively, we all kind of understand what I'm talking about, which is that in life, we will fail. It will happen. And now, of course, there is one sort of category or type of failure, which is to simply set out to do something, something you hope to accomplish, something you hope to achieve, perhaps that you've been dreaming about, and that doesn't work out. And so, of course, that is very difficult. It can really take some time to get over. But it's only failure in the sense that there was something you were hoping to do, and then that didn't work out. And that's not actually the kind of failure that I'm talking about this morning. Instead, what I'd like to do is focus on the other category or the other type of failure, where through our sinfulness, through our failure to act in a certain way, in the right way, by making poor choices, we let ourselves and we let others and we let God down. So sort of moral or spiritual failure. And the question I'd like to ask is, given that we know that is going to happen, how can we prepare to do that well? You know, not that we particularly want to fail morally or spiritually, like we're just planning on it, we're looking to absolve ourselves before it ever happens, but just, again, you know, knowing that is going to happen, is there any way that we can prepare ourselves to navigate that? Well, is that even possible? Or are we just resigned to, when that happens, feeling like big fat failures, riddled by guilt, by anxiety, and, you know, how are we going to make this up to God, and can we ever change ourselves? Or, is there another way? Well, we're continuing our series on Luke's Gospel this morning, and today we're going to come to a passage that speaks directly to this very question, and we're going to turn to it in just a minute. It's in Luke 22, verses 54 to 62. But first, I want to just kind of give us a little bit of context of where we are exactly right now in Luke's gospel. So far, it's been a very, very intense night for Jesus and his followers. As we heard from Pete when he spoke just 2 weeks ago, the night starts out with the Last Supper, where Jesus reveals to his disciples that one of them is going to betray him and is going to be killed. And at the very same meal, he also tells Peter, who we're going to encounter today, and who is one of the bravest, one of the most loyal, passionate followers of Jesus, he says to him this, Simon, which is another name for Peter, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, and just remember, kind of ring fence that phrase, turn back, because we're going to come to it again in a few minutes. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison, to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny 3 times that you know me. And before Peter, before the rest of the disciples at the Last Supper even have time, even have space to process what Jesus has just said, as we heard from Andy when he spoke last week, Jesus, who understandably is so weighed down by everything that he knows is coming that night, he gets away to be with him, to be alone with the Father for a bit, praying on the Mount of Olives. But he barely even gets there and gets praying when he's suddenly surrounded by this large crowd of people led by Judas, the betrayer, and by the religious leaders who've come to arrest him. And Peter, who true to his passionate, courageous self, grabs a sword and he cuts off one of the high priest's servant's ears. We don't actually read in Luke's gospel it's Peter, but it's very clear that in John's gospel that it is him. And so that's kind of the whirlwind of a night that it's already been. when we get here to this passage today. So let's go ahead and read then what happens next in Luke 22, verses 54 to 62. Then seizing Jesus, they led him away and they took him into the house of the high priest, and Peter followed at a distance. Now, Peter must have been so conflicted at this moment. You know, every reasonable body in his bone was probably saying, run, go, get out of here. Just like the rest of Jesus' followers clearly did, very reasonably, very understandably, because this is such a dangerous situation for them. You know, this is a lynch mob. They will grab anybody even remotely looking like they're associated with Jesus. And Peter is probably in the greatest danger of all because, you know, he's just cut a guy's ear off, so he kind of stands out from the crowd. But again, this is Peter we're talking about. He loves Jesus, and he is so brave, he is so bold. He can't bear to desert Jesus, to leave Jesus on his own. He must stay with him and see what happens next. And so he does, but he follows at a distance. Quite wisely, staying sort of on the edge of the crowd, off in the shadows. And it will have been a very, very large crowd, because, you know, it's not like they had Netflix or Amazon Prime Video to go home to. This is a good night out for most people, so they're going to stick around, and there's a lot of them. And so Peter's, he's there, he's on the edge of the crowd, he's just kind of sticking to himself, and he can probably just see Jesus in the distance, kind of through the window of the house. But that's close enough for now. And it is the middle of the night right now, though, so it is starting to get very cold. And so we read that some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and they sat down together, and so Peter sat down with them. And he probably thought pretty long and hard about it, because it would mean coming out literally into the light, being very visible amongst all these people. But, you know, he's cold, he's tired, it has been a long night, so he would also be able to see Jesus quite a lot better from there, so he kind of just makes his way over very inconspicuously, sits down, keeps himself to himself. And maybe he even begins to start looking over a little bit more towards Jesus to see if he can catch a better glimpse of him. And just as he's doing that, though, we see that a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight, and she looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." And immediately, of course, Peter's heart is in his mouth. And before he even knows it, the words are out of his mouth. He denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. And you can just imagine his cheeks immediately flushing red with a combination of guilt and shame over what he's just said about not knowing Jesus, but also panic over the fact that he's been recognized and he's in real danger. And he probably wants to just get right back up and leave and melt back into the shadows, but he also knows if he does that, he's going to look really guilty, so he stays put, probably just kind of staring ahead into the fire, hoping she'll drop it. And it seems like she does, but then we see a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." "Man, I'm not," Peter replied. So it happens again. And now he's feeling even more flushed, even more embarrassed, and even more afraid, because he's been recognized again, and probably more people are looking at him this time. And the desire to get up and go must have been increasingly strong, but again he holds his ground, and slowly interest seems to wane again. And this time it seems like quite a lot of time passes, and he must just start to feel his heart rate going down. He's just feeling that little bit safer. Maybe even starts engaging in conversation with the people around him just to kind of blend in a little bit better. But then, suddenly, about an hour later, another person asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." And suddenly the panic is back, even stronger than before. Not only is this the third time that somebody has recognized him, so people are now really beginning to look very closely at him, but in John's account of this event, in John chapter 18, we see that this third accusation comes from a servant of the high priest who was related to a guy called Malchus, who is another servant of the high priest, and he is the person whose ear Peter cut off. So this guy is related to the man whom Peter assaulted. And he says, well, certainly Peter was with Jesus. He's sure of it. For one thing, he says he's a Galilean. He can tell by Peter's accent as he's talking to them that that's where he's from, just like Jesus. And so the stakes are now really, really high. Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And in Matthew and Mark's accounts, we read that Peter swears at him. And you can only imagine, right? Peter was a fisherman his entire life. This is proper swearing. You know, none of that light stuff. This is the real thing. And just as he's speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord, so Jesus, whose eye Peter has been trying to catch desperately all night, so he'll know he's not alone, he turns and he looks straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. So at the Last Supper, just hours before this, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. This has got to be a few of the most emotionally charged lines in the Gospels. Peter, bold, courageous, passionate, loyal Peter, who loves Jesus fiercely, whom Jesus called the rock on whom he would build his church, who at the Last Supper says to Jesus, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison, even to death," has just done the unimaginable. In Jesus' greatest hour of need, when he is most alone and most vulnerable, with Jesus standing right there in front of him, in fact, looking straight at him, denies knowing Jesus altogether. And Peter's world just crumbles, and he is filled with shame. In a heartbeat, he becomes an absolute shell of the great man whom we all know and love. What can we take from Peter's experience and apply to our own lives? This is an unquestionably moving account of Peter's personal failure. And it's a real privilege, isn't it, to read and to be able to share in that with him. At the same time, it's not immediately evident how this can help us in our own moments of failure. But actually, I think there's a few things here. And the first one, and I think this is really important, is quite simply, even Peter failed. Even Peter, this genuine hero of the faith, the rock on whom Jesus did go to build his church, to whom we rightly now, today, thousands of years later, look to for wisdom and for inspiration, failed massively. And not only was this the worst betrayal that he could personally envisage, you know, denying even knowing Jesus, but in the early church, the act of apostasy, so denying Christ under the pressure, the threat of persecution, which is largely how the church existed for the first few centuries, was seen as a very serious sin. And Peter committed it. And Peter isn't alone either. Many of the other great figures of Scripture are recorded by Scripture as failing. Sarah, Abraham's beautiful wife, and the mother of Isaac, the son of laughter and ancestor of Jesus, told her husband to sleep with another woman and then hated her for it. Moses, who God used to deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt, lost his temper, killed a man, and then was so afraid of the consequences he buried him in the sand and fled the country. Miriam, the great songwriter, was jealous of her brother Moses and greedy for power. David, that great king and friend of God, the man after God's own heart, committed adultery, and then he tried to cover that up by committing murder. Paul, that great apostle to the Gentiles, to whom we all owe our faith directly, was at first a ruthless opponent of Christianity, imprisoning and even overseeing the murder of followers of Jesus. John Mark, that vibrant young follower of Jesus, who Paul proudly calls a fellow worker and a brother in Christ, deserted Paul and Barnabas on one of their missionary journeys together, causing Paul and Barnabas to fall out so strongly with one another that they separated and they never worked together again. And the list goes on and on and on. How have you failed Jesus? I hope that's not too offensive a question. I'm just kind of assuming you have. I know I have. And we will. Is there anything where you think that really disqualifies me? What I've done, or what I've said, or what I've thought there, that is just too much. That is unforgivable. Or I've done it, or I've said it, or I've thought it too many times. Look at this list from Scripture. Look at Peter. Look at, you know, even the thief on the cross beside Jesus, whom he forgave at the very last moment. He lived a purely wicked life. He never did anything good ever again because he died then. And Jesus forgives him. You are not disqualified from God's forgiveness and mercy and embrace. And neither am I. Each and every one of these epic biblical failures. We all knew their names, didn't we? Because they're great heroes. Well, I want to call them failures this morning, just to cast that light on how their lives did go as well. Every one of them was forgiven, was restored, and was used by God greatly. Even the thief on the cross, right? How did God use him? Well, we're talking about him today. 2,000 years later, his experience of God's mercy is an incredible source of hope, the hope of God's mercy for you and for I. You're not exempt, whatever you've done. Whatever you will do, you're not exempt from the forgiveness and the embrace and the glorious plans of God. Here's the second thing that we can take away from Peter's experience. A key to his forgiveness and his restoration by Jesus was his genuine repentance for what he'd done. Jesus' opening line in the very first sermon that he ever gave was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And biblical commentators look at this passage we've been observing today of Peter's denial, and they agree that Luke expected his readers to see Peter's weeping bitterly after his betrayal as not just regret, but a genuine turning back. Do you remember that phrase from the Last Supper? We said we'll come back to it. Jesus says to Peter, "When you have turned back." And Luke expects us to see Peter's weeping as precisely that, as a genuine turning back or act of repentance for what he'd done. Now, you might very well ask the very valid question, well, what's the difference between regret and repentance? Well, in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul helps us out. He says, "I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." And that's basically the difference. Regret is to be sorry about the consequences of your actions. Sorry it's hurt somebody, sorry you were caught, sorry for what you've done. And that's good. But repentance is even more. Repentance is what regret, what sorrow ideally leads to recognizing that what we did was wrong in the first place. And you know, not so that we now have even more to beat ourselves up over, but rather so that we would change our way of approaching that thing, that we would change our way of approaching perhaps even that person in the future, and so mitigate, so avoid that pain being caused again. In the original Greek, the word used for repentance is metanoia, which literally means to change your mind. In other words, to bring your way of seeing something into alignment with God's way of seeing that thing. And that's not always the way we think of repentance, is it? Repentance is more frequently associated with just doing better. Just kind of grit your teeth, fly right, do better, maybe somehow make it up to God. But that is not biblical repentance at all. That is striving. God knows we can't just suddenly be good. Have you ever tried? It didn't work out too well. At least I'm assuming it was the same for you as it was for me. Instead, God invites us not to try and do better. He invites us to change our way of thinking. Of how we approach that thing. How do we approach that person to align our thoughts with his thoughts? And then our actions are far more likely to follow. Where do you and I need to repent? Where we feel regret. Where do we feel regret? We feel sorry for what we've done. We're genuinely sorry for the impact that it's had on other people and on ourselves and God. But there's more to come. It hasn't yet led to metanoia, to changing our minds about how we see that thing in the first place, how we see that person in the first place. I'm going to be a little bit unconventional. And just right here now in the middle of the sermon, just take a moment and invite the Holy Spirit to reveal to each of us. Is there anything like that in our lives right now? Where we do, you know, we feel badly about the pain that it's caused somebody else. But we haven't really invited him to come and change our minds. To bring our thoughts into alignment with his thoughts. To give us the filter, the lenses of heaven, if you like, on that person, on that thing. So I'm just going to take a moment and do that. I just invite you to just go ahead and shut your eyes. I'm going to pray very quickly. Lord, I just thank you so much for the gift. And I just choose to call it a gift of repentance. Thank you that you reveal these things to us, not to shame us, not to have us live in guilt, but because you want us to be genuinely free. Free to live lives to the full. Where we see things the way you see things, and the results are so marvelous. So Lord, if and where there are things in our lives right now where we are sorry, we're sorry for how it's hurt somebody, we're sorry for what it's the consequences have been for us, but we haven't really changed our way of thinking. We haven't really changed our way of seeing that thing or that person. Would you come and, in your kindness, reveal that to us right now? Come, Holy Spirit, and do that. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your goodness. We'll have a time afterwards, and you know, you may just want to take that home and just process that with God, and that's awesome. But there'll be time afterwards if you'd like someone to pray with you that we could do that too. Here's the third and final thing that I'd like to offer as a takeaway from Peter's experience. There is no condemnation for those who repent and who trust in Jesus for forgiveness. This is kind of an interesting one, though, actually, because while we clearly in this passage do see Peter's regret and we see his repentance, we don't actually see him receiving forgiveness from Jesus. In fact, if you look in the rest of Luke's gospel, you don't explicitly see it either. And so instead, what we need to do here, and this is just always a good plan when you read any passage, is to read this passage of Scripture in light of everything else we know from Scripture. Particularly here, everything else we know about Peter from Scripture. And here's the first thing we know. 3 days after this event, after his betrayal, what must have right now, at this moment, seemed like an absolutely irredeemable, unforgivable situation to Peter, 3 days later, that situation changed complexion completely. Because Jesus was raised from the dead. Proving that on the cross, Jesus defeated sin. He took the sins of the world, including Peter's sin, including his betrayal, including your sin, including my sin, on himself. And he paid the price. And then he rose again victoriously. And Peter got to know, he got to experience that firsthand when he met the resurrected Christ. And we know that he knew that. We know that he experienced that. Because years later, in the first of several letters that he wrote to the early church, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Give praise to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth and a living hope. This hope is living because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead." Peter came to know because of the death, because of the resurrection of Jesus, he was forgiven. Here's another thing we know about Peter. In John chapter 21, Luke doesn't record this, but John does, we see as Jesus is spending some time with his followers, with his friends, after his resurrection, he's having a meal with them by the seashore, he asks Peter three times if he loves him, and then invites him to feed his sheep, in other words, to lead his church. So he's restoring Peter to leadership in that moment, which is significant. But he's also showing Peter, should there have been any shadow of a doubt, just any reservations in Peter's mind, that he is absolutely forgiven. And it's really quite a powerful moment because he does. He asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Giving him the chance three times to respond, "Yes, I do, Lord." And so effectively undo the three denials that we've seen here today. And to all of that, that we know from the rest of Scripture, I'd also just add this. Simply Peter's experience on a daily basis for 3 years, the 3 years that he traveled with Jesus, his daily experience of the mercy and the kindness and the compassion and the goodness of Jesus. You spend that much time with somebody, you just kind of know who they are and how they are. And he experienced that firsthand. He saw it in Jesus' interactions with him. He saw it in his interactions with other people. The goodness and the kindness and the compassion of Jesus, including Jesus' words directly to him at the Last Supper, where Jesus tells Peter that he's going to fail. And you know, he didn't tell Peter that to be hurtful. He told him that to assure Peter that when he does, he'll be able to turn back. He'll have a way back. That he can be restored, that he's waiting for him and he has a plan for him. So what about us then? Do you know that on the cross, Jesus paid the price for your sin? That as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8, therefore there is no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you don't know that, if you didn't know that before, could I invite you today to avail yourself of God's forgiveness through Jesus, his acceptance of you. And again, we'll give you an opportunity for that in just a minute. If you do know this, but in that time-honored human tradition of not necessarily taking it to heart, where you've been living it intellectually, you've been living intellectually forgiven, but emotionally and spiritually your experience has been one of shame and guilt. Could I invite you to avail of this all over again? To avail all over again of the kindness, of the embrace, of the mercy, of the goodness, of the forgiveness of God through Jesus. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, boy, that's a long-winded answer. There's going to be all kinds of stuff theologically there. But in the context of this morning, I just want to say this, so you would have no condemnation. And do you know what no condemnation means? No condemnation. Wow, aren't you glad for those hours of study I put in? Could it be that simple? We all know this, don't we? But we don't know this. And I'm just speaking from my experience of spending so much time saying, "Oh, thank you, Lord, that I'm saved by grace, not by works," and then living in guilt and shame, and just feeling kind of bound by what I've done, hoping I'm really forgiven, and not really living that way, not really living like an embraced son of God. Let's live free from condemnation, shall we? Not because we've earned it, not because I said so, but because God said so. because Jesus paid the price. And perhaps even like Peter remembering, when our trust in God's forgiveness does waver, because it will, just remembering, well, what's our experience of Jesus? What's our experience of God? What's our experience of the Holy Spirit? Like Peter, what do we know from our experience from him? That he is good, that he is kind, that he is compassionate, that he is merciful, that he is loving, and remembering the words he's spoken directly to us in the past. Words which, regardless of their content, regardless of their subject matter, what it was about, will always have been riddled with love and with mercy and with kindness and compassion, because that is who God is. He is love. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. And boy, he was right. And some of that trouble is even of our own making. It is our own sin. We do fail. The good news is, though, God loves us so dearly that he wants us to fail well. Knowing whatever we've done, nothing is beyond his grace and redemption, and choosing to let regret, to let sorrow lead to repentance, to changing our minds about how we see that thing, about how we see that person, inviting God to align our thoughts with his thoughts, and receiving his marvelous gift of forgiveness through the death of Jesus on the cross, which along with his daily kindness to us and his loving words directly to us show beyond a shadow of a doubt the mercy and the compassion and the freedom from condemnation our Heavenly Father wants for us.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.